realize it's a sort of well-known chapter. Certainly the first couple of verses are very well known. And a good few years ago, I went back to them time and time again. But I guess for about 20 years, actually, it's only just recently that I've kind of gone back and concentrated on this chapter again. So there are many things in there which are good for us and challenging to us. The book of Romans is kind of typical in some ways of much of Paul's writings. Most of his epistles have the same sort of pattern to them, that they start off with matters of doctrine. What is true, what we believe, what we should believe. And then somewhere along the line he kind of then says, okay, because of all those doctrinal things that I've been talking about, because they are true, now live as you're supposed to live. Doctrine that doesn't change us, doctrine that doesn't have an effect upon our lives, is misunderstood doctrine. Maybe even say unbelieved doctrine, really. We say we believe, we give it some sort of mental assent, but that's as far as it goes. We need to make sure that those things which we say we believe, those things which we have found in Scripture, have an effect upon our lives. And this is very true in Romans here. Paul spends a lot of time talking about doctrine. In fact, first sort of nine chapters, I suppose, pretty much, are spent in doctrinal issues. And then he comes to chapter 12 and verse 1, where he says, I beseech you, therefore. And that is what draws our attention to what's gone on before. I'm not sure where it was I read it a long time ago, I guess, or heard it, but it's a good little thing to keep in mind. Somebody said that in Paul's writings particularly, when you come across the words therefore and wherefore, look to see what they're there for. And so it's a good kind of prompt, a hint, that as you sort of read through, you come across the word therefore, you stop and you say, okay, what's it all about? It's kind of an interjection, as it were, almost to make us think about these things. And so he says, I beseech you, therefore. Therefore, what's gone on before? He's going to make an appeal. He says, I beseech you, because of what's gone on before, I beseech you, and he's going to make an appeal to us. And a couple of headings for you. We're going to look at the grounds of the appeal, the reason for the appeal, if you like, that he's going to make, and the nature of that appeal, what he's asking for. And he says, I beseech you that you do these things. What's the basis of this appeal then? What are the grounds of this appeal that Paul makes? He says in verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. So there's the grounds. There's the reason why Paul is going to make claims upon us, why he's going to appeal to us and plead with us to live in a certain way. It's because of the mercies of God. And you know, if we have an inadequate understanding of the mercies of God, then we're going to have an inadequate consecration, dedication to him. It's as you and I begin to understand more and more, and right at the very beginning of our Christian life, we have a certain understanding of the mercies of God, certainly, but surely as we go through our Christian life, and as we mature bit by bit, so we should have a more and more of an understanding of the mercies of God. And I just want to remind us about some of those mercies that Paul's been referring to. Nine chapters of them. We're not going to spend a look at all nine chapters, of course. You know, the story is told of a missionary who was on his way to the field for the first time, and he happened to be in London, and I think it was a Wednesday or a Thursday evening. I think it might have been Thursday evening. He was free, and so he went to Westminster Chapel. He'd heard all about it, never been before. And Thursday night, the Bible study night, and they were studying the book of Romans. And that evening, it was Romans chapter 5, and I'm not quite sure what it was, verse 10 or 11 or something other. And he thoroughly enjoyed it, and went sort of fortified to the field and served there. Came back 5 years later. It was in the days when missionaries served 5 years, not 3 or 4 years on the field at a time. And he was there for 5 years, and he came back, and the first opportunity he had, he was in London, and he went on Thursday evening to Westminster Chapel, and lo and behold, they were in chapter 7, verse 10. 5 years later. Well, we're not going to do that. We're not going to do that this morning. Your lunch would burn in the oven. But what are these mercies of God? Well, Paul starts off, bear in mind this is a letter that Paul was writing. It wasn't intended as a kind of theological treatise, although it is that as well, it's a letter. And Paul started off talking and thinking the fact he wanted to visit Rome. And one of the reasons he wanted to visit Rome was because he wanted to proclaim the gospel. And as he thought about that, and as he thought about the gospel, he thought about the reason for the gospel, of man's sinfulness, and so on. And chapter 1, you can turn back if you care to help you remember maybe the points I want to make a bit more. Chapter 1 and verse 18, as he's writing, he thinks about, verse 16, he talks about he's not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God to salvation. And then, well, what's this salvation about? Well, it's salvation from verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed, he says. And this is one of the mercies where there's salvation available, as it were, from the wrath of God. And you know, this certain first two or three chapters are so up to date. You know, it was written 2,000 years ago. And yet as you read through those three chapters, and when you have time, read through them. We're going to look briefly at them. But when you get up, read through them, and you will find there the very things that are in your newspapers and in your Christian magazines and so on, are the very things which are highlighted here. The situation in society in today is highlighted very much in these early chapters Romans. And verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness. And it's those two things which are right up to date. Ungodliness. I mean, it's sort of Godward. Lack of respect, lack of concern, lack of interest to God. And surely that's the sort of society in which we live today. And then he says, an unrighteousness. And that's a sort of behaviour of men and women in a sort of moral realm. And he's going to refer to some of those sins, some of those things, some of that unrighteousness. For the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. Don't we live in a time when God is dismissed? This is the 250th anniversary of Darwin and so on and so forth. And the very thing that Paul picks up, illustrating this ungodliness, is right here, just like it is in today's society. Verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Men and women look around, they can see the world as it is, the creation of God, and will dismiss God's part in it. It just kind of happened. And I wonder maybe whether that's one of those things that you maybe think about. Oh, not particularly important. Don't give God much attention. Just look around and don't give God the worship that's due to his name because of what he's done. Ungodliness is shown in man's rejection of God and of refusing to admit his creating power. I read a quote from it was Nature magazine years ago now, and it was Professor somebody or other, and I'm not quite sure who it was, and you could probably find similar quotations right up to date as well. And he says something like this, said, evolution is not proven, but it has to be true, because the alternative is unthinkable. God. That was what was happening back 2,000 years ago, and that ungodliness has continued right the way through to today. And then he says the wrath of God is revealed not just against ungodliness, but it's revealed against the unrighteousness of man. And he demonstrates that, and he shows that where he talks in verse 24 and following on there about sexual morality. And the very things that he talks about here are the very things which are right bang in our society today. Right up to date. He talks about in verse 24 of chapter 1, where is it? He said, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever, and so on and so forth. And right there is the problems that we face today. But he doesn't just deal with this as a kind of a general malaise of society. Because he ends that section right up to chapter 3 and verse 23, that well-known verse that we know we've learnt, many of us, from sort of Sunday school days, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." You know, sometimes it's kind of easy to look around at society round about us and to think to ourselves, "Well, I'm not as bad as them, so I'm probably all right. I'll make it. God'll accept me, because I'm not as bad as all these things that Paul's talked about." But then he comes to the final conclusion that, well, all have sinned. One of the things which he does say too, I've got a new Bible and I can't find my way through it so quickly as I used to. It's chapter 1 and verse 32 when he talks about sinfulness and so on. Sometimes we think to ourselves, well, we haven't done those sorts of things. We're not as bad as everybody else. But then in verse 32 of chapter 1, he says about people that maybe don't do those things, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. The very fact that, you know, so often we approve of people who live the sorts of lives that they should never live. I was kind of interested. I was in a house long time ago now, and the grandparents showed me on their refrigerator a picture that their young granddaughter had done. I don't know how old she was, but not very old. It was a very sort of stylish kind of picture. And Grandpa was so pleased because his granddaughter had drawn him a picture of the Spice Girls. I think that a bit, some of you don't know who the Spice Girls were, obviously, but anyway, I think if that was me, I think I would have been disturbed that my granddaughter would have chosen to have done that. We so easily approve of people that do the wrong things, and that makes us just as guilty in that sense as they are. And then, as I say, we come to that point, that verse where he says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now, it's against that background that Paul talks about mercies. You might think, well, there's not much mercy in those verses, but there is, because Paul then goes on to talk about salvation and about forgiveness. He tells us that our sins, because of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins have been remitted, been disregarded. He talks about being justified through the Lord Jesus Christ, legally declared not guilty. He tells us in chapter 5 that we have peace with God. He tells us in chapter 8 that there's no condemnation to us who are in Christ Jesus. That's why I chose a couple of those hymns, which underline, "No condemnation now I dread," said Charles Wesley, didn't he? Or was it John, whichever one of the two it was. And to think that you and I can contemplate appearing before God and knowing that nobody, nothing can bring any condemnation to us. And in that same chapter he talks about there is no separation. Now, we've gone through it ever so quickly, but read it at your leisure. But that's the mercies that Paul's talking about. What he's saying is that because of our sinfulness, we deserve the wrath of God. We deserve condemnation. But because of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has made it possible for us to be forgiven. He has declared us righteous. He has given us peace with himself. And all those things that we've very briefly thought about in those first chapters there. Those are the mercies of God. You know, sometimes I wonder whether we really understand what we've been saved from. You know, we tack somewhere in our prayers, "Forgive us." Kind of almost as a passing thought. But sin is terrible. Sin is what separates us from God. Sin is what brings down the wrath of God. And yet, because of his mercy, he has seen fit to allow us to be forgiven and receive all those benefits in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're the grounds then of the appeal that Paul's making. And that makes it for us to understand how serious it is, how important it is that we understand these things. They're the grounds of the appeal. What's the nature of the appeal that he's going to be making to us? Well, there are four things he's asking for in this chapter. I'll give you the headings now and then we'll pick them up as we go along. He's asking for a sacrifice, verse 1. He's appealing for a transformed mind, verse 2. He's appealing for us to function within the local church, verses 3 to 8. And then he's appealing for love and concern within the church. So that's the sort of direction we're going in. We're going to finish it off this evening. Not quite sure how far we'll get this morning. Appeal to sacrifice. So let's look at these two verses, and verse 1 particularly immediately. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That ye present, you give, you offer. Isn't it amazing that you and I can offer something to God that he's willing to accept, that he wants? We who are mere mortals, we have got something that we can offer to God that he wants us to give to him, that he wants. And so forth, as you present your bodies. You know, in the old economy, as it were, in the Old Testament, when it came to this matter of sacrifice, the Jew would select an animal, a lamb or a dove or something other. It had to be without blemish and so on. And he would bring it to the temple, and there it would be slaughtered, and it would be offered as a sacrifice. It was a dead sacrifice in that sense. It was a third party. It wasn't himself, but it was an animal that he would bring. But here Paul is asking for a living sacrifice. You and I can't, I was going to say, get away with giving to God something else rather than ourselves. God doesn't want our time. He doesn't want our energy. He doesn't want our money. God wants us. Remember Paul wrote, was it to the Corinthians, when he said, it's not you, it's not your money that I want, but it's you that I want. It's no third party that we bring to sacrifice to God, but it's our very selves. And it's a living sacrifice in the sense that it's a continual thing. In the Old Testament, they bring the animal and they would sacrifice it, and that was done. But now in the new economy, as it were, of God, it's a daily sort of thing. It's a living sacrifice. It's a continual sacrifice. What I sacrificed last week isn't going to help me next week. What commitment I had to God, to the gospel, last year, is done and past, as it were. It's a living sacrifice. It's what I do today, what I do tomorrow. It's a living, constant sort of sacrifice. It's to be holy, separated to God. We give ourselves to God, not with sort of the aim of pleasing somebody else or attracting attention or something other, but it's separate wholly for God and for God alone. Sometimes we need to be reminded, don't we, that our sacrifice is for God. I remember talking to staff up at Northcotes and reminding them, not that they needed reminding, I guess, but reminding them, you know, they weren't teaching students. They weren't keeping accounts. They weren't keeping the grounds in good order. They were reaching a world with the gospel. See, their life was given to God for that one purpose. The very fact that they were just doing sort of material things was, in a sense, coincidental. That was just their particular ministry. And some of you are involved in all sorts of areas of work, of good works, if you will. And you're not just helping a neighbour, you're not just teaching in the Sunday school class, you're not just visiting. You see, you're giving yourself to God. It's for him which is so significant. And then he says that it is acceptable, the sacrifice has to be acceptable to God, well-pleasing to him. We know what sort of people God wants us to be. And so we offer our sacrifice to him, is well-pleasing to him. Temptation, I suppose, sometimes is to kind of try and pull the wool over God's eyes, as it were. But God knows. God sees our heart. He knows other people, our friends, our family, other people in the church, they kind of just see the outside, and it might appear good and so on and so forth. But this is God. It's to be acceptable to God. And the amazing thing is, isn't it, as I say, that we can give God something that is acceptable to him. And then he says, which is your reasonable service. All those mercies of God make all this sacrifice that he's asking for here because it is our reasonable service. C.T. Studd, wasn't it, who said something to the effect, if Christ be God and gave his life for me, no sacrifice I can make for him can be too great. I wonder how true that is. I wonder how often I've kind of felt that what God was asking was just a little bit too much. Sort of, yeah, so far, but God, you're asking just a bit too much of me. But whatever it is that God asks of us in this area of living sacrificially, it's not too much because the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life for us. So then, this appeal for sacrifice, to live sacrificially. It's appeal to be transformed, verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't be conformed, don't be fashioned by the world. Apparently the tense used there is indicates that they were already were being conformed to this world. It's in effect what Paul was doing. He stood up and said, stop being conformed to this world. So easy, isn't it? You know, we're surrounded by the world. We're surrounded by adverts. We're surrounded by televisions and radios and so on and so forth. That it's so easy to be conformed to this world, to think like the world thinks, to want to have the things that the world has and so on and so forth. But this sort of negative aspect of not being conformed, of being transformed, is to be not conformed. We'll look at the positive of being transformed in a moment. Don't be conformed. Stop being conformed by this world, its judgments, its morals, and so on and so forth. As we look at our magazines and as we watch our television, we see all sorts of things there which can gradually, if we're not very careful, if we don't turn off the switch when we ought to, or if we just get exposed day after day, bit by bit, by the various things that are going on our television sets, we can begin to think like the world thinks. I visited an elderly gentleman along the road from us. We don't do very much on a Friday night. Watch television mostly. The news and so on, from 6 to 7 o'clock. And one night I got there kind of late. And so I was there after 7 o'clock and we were sitting and he had television on. And can't remember which one it was, but it was EastEnders or something other came on. And I was appalled at what I was seeing coming into the sitting. I'm not talking about not condemning him for it, just what was on the television. And yet, you know, there are so many of us who sort of see things like that or similar to that, and we begin to wonder why it's so easy to begin to think like the world thinks. I read a little while ago that the same percentage of young people in evangelical churches think it's perfectly all right to cohabit as people outside of the church. We conform to the world. We're sort of inundated by this thinking, by this philosophy, and we begin to think exactly the same way. What are our ambitions for our children, for our grandchildren? Are they the same ambitions that the world has? You know, if you've got two grandkids and one of them's a sort of a high flyer and done all sorts of things and got a job paying all sorts and living kind of high on the hog and is not a believer, and another one who's a believer but he's kind of not got much of a job and he didn't do very well at school and so on. Which is the one we talk about? The one who's succeeding in business? The one who's making a nice comfortable living? Or the one who's living for the Lord and doesn't look like he's getting on very far? Ambitions for our children. There are all sorts of areas where we can be confronted, where we can be conformed to this world. I was struck one day how easy it is to be conformed to this world. How many Christians spend a few extra pence to buy coloured toilet rolls to match the decor of their bathrooms? Bit of a down-to-earth illustration, maybe, but there it is. You know, we're conformed to this world, so without even realising it. And Paul says, "Don't be conformed to this world." I just selected some verses. I think one of the reasons why we are so easily conformed to the world round about us is because we don't understand how terrible the world is. You know, we think of kind of peaceful coexistence. We can live together. We don't see the world as God sees the world. Let me give you some verses. I'll just read them off quickly for you. In 1 Corinthians we say, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" In 2 Corinthians, "To whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." In Philippians he says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." In James he says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God?" Brethren, we need to understand how wicked this world is. It's in opposition to God, completely and absolutely. And whether it's in sort of simple things, or whether it's in more sophisticated areas of our life, we need to be sure that we are not fashioned by this world. That's the negative that Paul's asking for in this area of being transformed. He says, "Be not conformed to this world, but what? But be ye transformed." That word there is metamorphosis, gradually sort of be changed. I'll give you another bit of Greek grammar. I don't know anything about it, but I read it. Okay? But apparently, the tense of transformed, it's a present continuous passive imperative. Now do you understand it? Okay? It's present. It's now. Okay? It's continuous. You don't make a sort of a decision today and that's it, but we make it, it's a continuous, day by day thing. It's passive in the sense that we need the Holy Spirit to be able to transform us. And it's imperative. You've got no choice. If you and I are going to live pleasingly to God, we're going to be the sort of people that God wants us to be, we have no choice in this matter. We need to not be conformed to this world, but we need to be transformed, being changed. Our part of this being sort of transformed is kind of the outward part of it. We're not fashioned by the world. We don't have the same judgments and the same morals that the world has and so on. And we need to do what we can do, what is our responsibility. But there is part of it, the fundamental part, of course, which we can't do, which only the Holy Spirit can bring about in our lives and in our souls. And we need to ask the Holy Spirit to do that very work. As we're transformed inwardly, then outwardly our character, our behaviour and so on will be changed. It's the same word used when Christ was transformed before the disciples up there on the Mount of Transfiguration, remember? And what happened? When the Lord Jesus Christ was transformed there before those disciples, the very glory of God shone around. The glory of God was present. And you know, as you and I are transformed, as you and I allow the Holy Spirit to have that work of transformation, as we respond to that work of transforming, then something of the glory of God shines around us. Our neighbours know there's something different. People see something different about us. And how are we transformed then? He said, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Christianity isn't a religion of feelings and so on and so forth. Christianity is very much a religion of the mind. Paul, in Romans, when he talks about taking the gospel where Christ hadn't been named, he then says something to the effect that he wanted to make sure that those people would understand the gospel. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, you remember, he came across him there and he was reading. And Philip asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And if you and I are to be the sort of people that God wants us to be, that we ought to be, we're going to have our minds being transformed. And they're transformed surely by the Word of God. The more we know of Scripture, the more Christ-like we're going to be, the more effect it's going to have on our lives. And then he says, still in verse 2 here, the results of this transformation. It says, as you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word prove there is a word for that they would test metal to see whether it was pure gold or not, to prove it. And we can prove the will of God. We can know the will of God. And how are we going to find it? How are we going to sense this word, this will of God? You may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I don't know whether the current hymn books have it or not, but some hymn books of sort of a few years ago used to have a section. And the section would be something of something or other, and submission. You know, there's a very real sense sometimes when you and I kind of feel we've got to submit to God's will. I'm not going to like it. I'm almost frightened to ask God what is His will in this particular circumstance, because I'm not going to like it, but I'll submit to it. But Paul says here, you see, we can know that the will of God is what? What does he say about it? He says good and acceptable and perfect. We don't need to be frightened of the will of God. And I would suggest that if you and I are nervous about the will of God, then it's maybe because we haven't got that sacrifice that Paul's talking about. We haven't allowed ourselves to be transformed by the word of God. He's appealed for then for us to have a spirit of sacrifice, not be conformed to this world, but have our minds renewed. And as we do that, then so we become more and more useful to God. The gospel spreads, and you and I are conformed a little bit more to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.